10 o'clock,
and continuing there our theme in regard to divine order and organization. The time has now come to reiterate something of the past history of this movement to help us to understand that we have been treading over the same pathway as the people of the past up to a certain point at least. I believe that it's quite important for us to make this survey of our own past history. I don't plan to make it too detailed and tedious for you, but sufficiently to grasp the main points of what have been happening over the past years. In this book, Testimonies to Ministers, on page 31, we have a statement which was referred to by somebody yesterday, I think it was Brother St. Clair, and this statement is very much a guideline for God's folk at the present moment. In reviewing our past history, having travelled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. Notice Sister White's expression then toward the end of her ministry to the Adventist people, and she says, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. And this we too can express at the present moment. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. Now going back to Kadesh Barnea, when the Israelites there stood upon the borders of the promised land, they forgot the way the Lord had led them in the past, by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And in their forgetfulness, they wanted to substitute for the leadership of Jesus Christ the leadership of 12 men, a committee of men. And when they so forgot the way the Lord led them in the past, then they had reason to fear everything that the future might bring, didn't they? Everything. Whereas if they had been careful to remember the way in which God had led them in the past and to follow in that way, then they would have had nothing to fear for the future. Now I want to go back today and recount some of the experiences of the past, some of the ways in which God has led us, to confirm to you the reason as to why I personally cannot, under any circumstances, disregard those leadings or change from the way in which God has led us in our past history. In our study yesterday from the book of Acts of the Apostles, we saw how that when the message of Pentecost came to the apostles and their associates, they still had a very, very backward direction to their thinking in some things. On the one hand, they had the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had the wonderful revelations of the cross of Calvary. They could proclaim deliverance to the captives and the opening of the eyes to them that were blind. But so far as the ceremonial law was concerned and the relationship with Jew and Gentile was concerned, they still were looking backwards in these areas. In those areas, they were still of the mystery of iniquity. Now in the same manner precisely, when this movement began to be a movement separate and distinct from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which point God had achieved by 1962, we, coming as we did out of the darkness of the Seventh-day Adventist Church's apostasy, naturally brought with us certain ideas and theories that we had learned in the old school. Everybody does it, all the way down through history. Now on the one hand, we had the glorious message of deliverance from bondage. We had the blessing and the power of God amongst us, just as the apostles did back there. But when it came to organizational structure, the only kind we'd ever known in all our past history was that of human leadership and guidance, human election, the voting system and so forth, with committees and presidents and so on. And yet, at the same time, we were basically being led by divine direction and leadership. In my own personal case, at no time anywhere around the world was I called to this work by human beings. In fact, perhaps I should qualify a little bit, I was called to this work by a human being at one time, but I instantly and absolutely refused the commission. At the beginning of 1961, when I had left the New Zealand Missionary College, where I'd been a teacher for the previous 8 years, I'd gone to work out on a farm back of Woodville in North New Zealand, and I barely got there when Bob Brinsmead wrote to me on a very appealing letter. In this letter he said to me that he was quite convinced by my stand in leaving my position in the church, for my abilities to preach this message and by the fruitfulness of my work, that there was no question about the fact that my work was being blessed of God. He then said that at the present moment there was no shortage of means, but there was a very, very severe shortage of men, would I consider leaving manual employment and taking up the work of the ministry full time. That letter horrified me, and the thought of my being a preacher just made me recall with apprehension. I wrote back instantly and said there is no hope in the world of my even considering such a proposition. And understanding now the great principles of this message, I am deeply grateful to God that I did not accept that commission, because then I would have had my calling from man and not from God. 9 months later, the call did come to me from the Lord. I don't know whether you'd like to hear that story or not. Most of you have heard it, haven't you? You haven't. Would you like to hear it?
Yeah.
You would. I hate telling stories about myself, you know. I loathe it. But I think it's quite an important story, and will help to show just how God does go about this work of divine appointment and election. Of course, not everyone is called in quite the same way as this, because my calling was something after the style of William Miller's and other great men of the past too. In 1953, I went to the New Zealand Missionary College to be a teacher there, and 2 years later, the message of righteousness reached me. That story I'm sure you've all read in the book, Voice of Deliverance. Then, during the next several years, I certainly shared my faith in the college, until finally, by the end of 1960, it was impossible for me to stay any longer. So I resigned my position and went to work out on a farm with a brother Morris, who was then together with me in these teachings generally, although tragically, this brother Morris never seemed to be able to reach out by faith and take hold of a living experience. He was a man who felt that it was the duty of a Christian to go around very sad and mournful all day long. And I was just rejoicing in this message. I was just so happy in it. And he came to regard me as a great sinner because I was so happy. Which to me was very strange. But just the same, we worked along together, and after I came to the farm, and I rejected this appeal by Bob Brinsmead, I found myself exceedingly busy on weekends and every time there was a holiday, travelling and preaching the message wherever I could. And as the months rolled by through 1961, down towards September, the work became larger and larger, and I found myself working full-time on the farm, unable to cope with these increasing demands, some of which required travel that would take 2 or 3 days to reach the destination. And there settled upon me a tremendous burden to somehow see this call met. How could it be done? Well, I thought, first of all, the Lord should raise up other men in different places to carry the work in those particular areas and relieve me of that, so I could continue earning my living and the work could go on just the same. Then again, I thought I might leave the farm and go out and accept the position as a state school teacher, which I could easily do with my qualifications at that time. Then I'd have longer vacations, shorter working hours, and I would use every minute of my spare time to preach this message. And this became a very great concern on my mind and occupied my thinking day after day. But the thought of going out myself full time, that was just as far away from my mind as the east was from the west. Then came a day, a very beautiful sunny day, and I was up on the back of the farm, and the farm was literally a mountain. So when you were up at the back of the farm, you were 3,000 feet above the farmhouse. It was just straight up and straight down for the most part, and I learnt what it means to be a shepherd, believe me. But it was a sheep station, as we call them. It was the lambing season, in what's the spring down that part of the world, September, and I was walking around, looking over the sheep to make sure none of the ewes were in trouble with their lambs, and as I walked along, completely alone, this burden was very, very heavy on my mind as to how the work could be cared for. And there came to me as clearly as if a person had spoken to me, although there was no actual voice that I had to register in my mind, you are to leave this farm and to go out and preach this message full time. And it was so real that I just answered back as if someone was speaking to me. But I said, I can't do that. That's impossible. And the voice spoke back to me again and said, what do you mean impossible? Why is it impossible? Well, I said, in return there are too many difficulties in the way. And I began to list those difficulties, which to my mind were fivefold, and they were as follows. In the first case, I couldn't just walk out and leave Brother Morris with this farm because he needed help. And shepherds in New Zealand, which is a relatively low paid job, are very, very hard to come by. Now, most of the job, it's very arduous. Sometimes you're out half the night in chilling sleet, slipping up and down the mountainside, or slipping down, you don't slip up. Slipping down the mountainside and scrambling up them. And I've come home with my nose and ears and fingers so numb with the cold that they were just agonizing. And shepherds, men don't like that sort of work, so to find a shepherd was just like finding a gold mine. So first of all, I said, it would have to be, someone take my place, it would have to be a single man, because of the accommodation problem. He'd have to believe the message because he'd be living with us. He'd have to have experience in sheep farming. He'd have to be willing to come. And most impossible of all, Brother Morris would have to be prepared to accept him in my place. Because Brother Morris was an Englishman, and one of those crusty kind of fellows who were extremely hard to please. And I listed all these things in this conversation up there on the mountaintop, and the voice came back to me again and said, well, write to Hope Taylor in Australia and tell her about your needs. And that was all there was to it. Well, it was all very natural. I wasn't surprised or astonished at all. It just seemed as natural as it could be. And that night I went home and sat down to write that letter. And as I sat there unfolded before me in part something of the future that such a work would involve. Now, I've been a very good student of church history, and I knew just what anybody who took on a work for God was in for. It meant long, long weeks and months away from home and children. It meant being understood, criticised, persecuted, buffeted. And I could see all these things ahead of me. I said, no, that's not for me. That's not for me. I don't have any great positions of honour and glory. I just want to be a quiet little voice in the background. Let somebody else do that. That's not for me. I put the pen down. And then the story of Hazen Foss and William Foy rose up before my mind. And those were two men that God called in turn to be the prophets of the Advent people, and both of them refused that call, and both of them lost their eternal life. And I said, that's not for me either. So I was truly between the devil and the Lord, wasn't I? It was as if whatever course that I took was going to be, to me, one I didn't like too much. And then my mind went back to my mother's instruction when I was a child, and she always told me never ever to fail to keep a promise that you make. And while I hadn't directly promised the Lord up there on the mountaintop to write, yet that was more or less what had transpired. So I said, anyway, I said to myself by way of consolation, maybe it was all just a little fantasy anyhow. So I wrote the letter and nothing may come of it. That was kind of plucking at straws, wasn't it? So I wrote that letter, and just simply told Hope Taylor, who is Bob Brinsmead's sister, that the time had come when I felt that I would need to spend more time preaching the gospel, and to enable me to do this, we needed a young man to come and work in my place. That's all I wrote. Not very much. So I mailed a letter and forgot about it, because I was too busy preaching the message to worry about the letter anyhow. She received it and she wrote back to me about 2 weeks later and said, well, I believe, she said, there's a young man in Sydney who will fill that position. And this young man's story is quite interesting. His name is Victor Christensen. And he'd come from Western Australia where he worked quite a lot on sheep station. So that was one thing fulfilled. He had experience in sheep farming. And he was a single man. And he'd gone to the Sydney Sanitarium, which is the Adventist hospital in Australia. It's like the Glendale Sanitarium out there in California and the other sanitariums you have across the country here. And while there, they come into his hands a copy of Andreessen's letters to the churches. And he read this through, and as a result, he became very, very deeply convicted and quite enthusiastic about the question of the nature of Christ. And this he'd begun to share with the patients and staff at the sanitarium. Well, very soon, of course, this reached the ears of the powers that be, and they called him in one night. And I said to him, now look, Victor, I said, we're not going to have a doctrinal discussion with you at all. We're going to ask you one question. Have you been teaching so and so and thus and thus? He said, yes, I have. They said, well, we command you to stop it. He said, I can't do that. They said to him, unless you undertake to give up the speaking of these things in this place, you must leave this place immediately. What do you have to say? He said, I must share my conviction. They said, pack your ports. Bring them down, and that very evening they drove him off the place. So he found himself without work and went to live with another young man in the Brinsmead camp named Alan Starkey. You may have heard of him. He's still with Brinsmead to this day. And young Victor got a job for the time being in the factory, but because I had a credit squeeze back at that time to kind of control inflation, the job lasted but a very short time and he found himself out of work. He hunted here and he hunted there and couldn't find a job anyplace. So one morning in deep despair, he knelt there before God and said to the Lord, Lord, you've told us in your word that if we will stand for your truth, we shall never beg for bread. Now I stood for the truth, I lost my position, and now I'm about to beg for bread. And so he claimed the Lord's promise, and he just finished that prayer when the mailman arrived at the mailbox, blew his whistle, as they do down there, and Victor went out and here was a letter saying to him, there's a job in New Zealand for you if you'd like to take it, from Hope Taylor. Well, did he want it? He certainly did. And he ran straight across to me and offered his services. So I was a little bit dismayed by this time to see things working out so well. He was a single man who believed the message. He was glad to come here to experience in sheep farming. But I said to myself, that's all very well, but there's one thing I'm quite sure about, and Brother Myers certainly will not hear about this proposition. He just won't even accept it. So with my courage renewed, I went to see him. At least I had to put the proposition to him, and I was quite confident that he'd turn it down. And if he didn't, that was all I wanted to make sure that the whole thing had been a mistake. So I went up to him and sat down and talked to him and told him in a few words how I felt that the time had come and I must spend more time preaching this message, and that therefore someone must take my place, and that there was a young man who had written across to say he would be glad to come, and I just told briefly about the young man. He listened without a word. He said to me, what he said, as a matter of fact, he said, I too have been deeply burdened with the thought that you must spend more time preaching this message. And I've been praying that God will send someone in your place. I said, you have? I said, with a gasp, I might say. Yes, he said, have him come as soon as possible. Now, can you imagine how I felt? It's one of those most dreadful moments of my whole life, honestly. And because what I found in my own self at that time, the same reaction as Jeremiah, as Martin Luther and other men that God has called, that is a terrifying prospect to go out and be God's representative and preach this message. It's a terrifying responsibility. And I didn't want it at any price. Well, I walked out of his room quite stunned, I'm afraid, and I went up the mountainside. There was a beautiful hill slope behind the house we lived, and on this stood a very fine stand of trees. And I had up there a quiet little prayer spot where no one could interrupt me. Alone, there I knelt down before God. I told the Lord, well, I said, Lord, you've just about got me convinced that I am to go out and preach this message full time. Now I said, Lord, in a situation like this, I said to him, this is your work, so you will have to be the leader. You must make the plans. You must provide the finance. Because in any worldly organization, the man who is the leader or the owner or the business head, he makes the plans, he does the directing and the guiding, and he is the one who finances the whole thing. No worker has to go away and raise his own wages. So I told the Lord then that I would preach the message wherever he sent me, to any nation, kindred, tongue or people, that I would never ever appeal for money. I would do nothing else but preach the message exactly as he gave it to me, no matter what the cost may be. And this is what I've tried to do over all these years. Now, I didn't announce to anybody anything about this. I simply wrote to Vic Christensen. He came over to New Zealand, and I began to travel with the message. And straight away, finance began to come in to support me in that work. And since that, from that day to this, we've been through many, many experiences, of course, as you know. And I've traveled around the world 11 times by the time I get back home in 11 years, plus additional journeys to America and Europe and Africa. And down in Australia we have a very, very fine publishing house. And all this, as you can realize, has cost, I suppose, several hundred thousand dollars. And if you've never seen an offering plate go round, you've never had a money appeal made to you, or simply just told you by your request, more or less, what is happening so you can help share in those projects, and the Lord has blessed us beyond our greatest possible expectations. And it's been a truly wonderful story. And so I can say that, as Sister White says, praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. If I was the leader of this movement, it would never get off the ground, never moved away from where it began, because I'm not the kind of person who likes to go pushing things. I'd like to retire and disappear from the scene if possible. And then Sister White said, we have nothing to fear for the future, excepting as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us, and another place it says, in our past history. Now I tell that story mainly to emphasize the fact that while back there in the beginning we still had ideas about organizing the movement generally along the lines of the old system, yet at the same time the actual preaching of the message, just as it was with the apostles, was something that was directly under God's direction. So we were thinking one way and yet acting in the other way, a kind of a strange mixture of two ideas. Now, when the church, as in the apostolic days, comes up to a level where they have cast aside the old system and have divine appointment and leadership only, then when they apostatize and fall away, then for a time you have the mixture of both, and then eventually it goes completely the other way. So likewise, coming out of the darkness, you first of all have the mixture of both, and then you eventually emerge with just the one. And so in our original history back there, we had the mixture of both in the following way. From 1955 till 1962, I preached the message, first of all at my own charges, and then from 61 on as a full-time worker in this work. In 1962, I left New Zealand and went back to live in Australia, and that's quite a story too. In fact, I could spend the rest of this week telling you of the experiences we've been through, but I shan't weary you with that. This meant that New Zealand, wherein at that time there was a wonderful group of believers, numbering about 50 or 60 altogether, found themselves without a full-time worker. For 2 years, I was in Australia between 62 and 64, and I went back to New Zealand every 6 months to pay them a visit for 2 or 3 weeks at a time, travel amongst them and minister to them. In 1964, I made my very first visit to the United States of America and arrived at Mac and Branch's doorstep that day, which they'll never forget, I'm sure. But on the way, I called into New Zealand, because I came across the Pacific. And when I got there, I found that throughout the length and breadth of the land, there was a strong movement of thought among the group that they should have a full-time preacher in my place and because of my absence. And the idea pleased me well, just as you read about Moses being pleased about the 12 spies. So we came together in Palmerston North in July of 1964, and we sat down and we all discussed this project of having a full-time preacher in New Zealand, exactly the same as Peter discussed the fact that Judas's place must be filled. And then we said, very good, now then let's consider who will fill that position, just as they considered as to who would take Judas's place. Then we decided that there was one person who seemed the most likely applicant for the position. That was Ron Parsons, a very, very nice person, very sincere and quite able in some respects as a teacher in the message. He had been a very active worker as a missionary in the field, and it was generally felt that this man should fill the place. So his name was nominated and seconded. Then it was discussed very carefully, and finally the vote was taken, and I think there was almost a unanimous opinion that Ron Parsons should be the preacher down there in New Zealand. And so the work was then given into his hands, where it's been ever since. Now that was a straight out piece of human election, nothing short of it. I returned from America to Australia at the end of 1964. I was 5 months away that first year, and as a result of that first year's work, I came back after 5 months with three souls who were fully in the message, Macon Blanche and Sister Vera Williams here, who've never ever looked back from this truth ever since, which has been a very great encouragement to me indeed. I told you all before, I think, about the wonderful way in which Sister Williams finally became one to the truth. I'll just repeat it.
hope I haven't forgotten the details, for those of you who haven't heard it before, it's quite short. She was at the camp up there at Oakhurst that year, and after the camp went back down to Los Angeles, where she was then living in Midway City. And as I remember it now, some people came to her and put into her something of a fear that she was being led badly astray. In the meantime, I was in Hesperia, which is out there in the desert, just north of San Bernardino, at the home of A.T. Friend. No, D.L. Friend. D.L. Friend, yes, his brother. And one night, I had gone to bed about 9 o'clock. I had knelt and said my prayers as usual. I tumbled into bed and was almost asleep when I had the strongest impression to get out of bed again and pray for Sister Williams. And I did that. I couldn't resist this impression. I prayed for her most earnestly that God would be with her and protect her, whatever the trouble was. Well, a few days later, she came up to some meetings we're having on the Sabbath, and she told me that a certain time, which I checked with myself and found to be the very time that I'd been impressed to pray for her. At that very time, she was in the real valley of decision. And right there in the valley of decision, I just forgotten the thought now came across her mind, but she suddenly saw it was the truth and accepted it and has never ever doubted it since. Is that true? That's right, she was told I was a spiritualist, but the Lord revealed to me that she wasn't. And
they said you were.
That's right, yeah, I was a spiritualist, yeah. But the Lord revealed to you that I wasn't, yeah. Now, those experiences, like the one I told you last time about Arthur Swift, show me the power that there is in praying for people. And we should learn to pray for people more than we do. So as I said, there were three believers as a result of those 5 months of work across the United States of America. It was a start, a very little tiny mustard seed, which as you can see has kind of grown a little bit since. And I went back to Australia, and when I got back to Australia, I found that the believers down there were very strongly impressed, if I can use that word, to believe we ought to have our own little printing press. So we came to camp meeting in Grafton, the very first camp we ever had in Australia. And after several days, we set aside 2 afternoons for business meeting. And I brought along to the camp meeting all kinds of business for the believers to discuss and work out and so forth. And we sat down and we decided, yes, we must have a printing press. It must have a business name, which the government requires, of course, so that has to be. And we elected a committee with we didn't use the word president, we wouldn't use that word, we just sort of said chairman, secretary, treasurer, and 3 other members. And the whole thing back there was strictly and straight out a system of human organization done by the vote of the people in a democratic fashion. Now I want to emphasize very strongly the fact that back at that time we were definitely entering into that kind of organizational structure, so that our turning away from it was not something of us, but something which God himself led us into, as I shall relate in just a moment. But keep it very clear in mind that in the very earliest phase of this movement, we definitely believed and felt and thought, we just didn't even think about it, I suppose, it just came to us naturally as the only thing we'd ever known. We definitely were moving into the structure of a human organization, where this movement would be led by a committee and so forth. And yet at the same time, even though this committee was formed, the believers still left me completely free, as before, to do my work under God's guidance and leadership. So we had this strange mixture of both. See the point? A strange mixture of both. And when you have a mixture of both, eventually what must happen? It must become one or the other, as the case may be. 1964 and 5 and 6, during 5 and 6 really, because this happened at the end of 64, during the next 2 years, the committee then managed the printing business, and all major decisions were made by the committee, although the actual day-by-day running was something which was done by those of us who were actually working there. And the only decisions the committee really made were decisions like what machinery should we now add to the work, and building extensions and the like. As those of you who were with me in the message at that time remember, in fact I was down in Tucson staying with Brother and Sister Barleen when the news came through that Ken Morgan had been killed. Now you remember that, won't you? That year? Yeah. And he had been our printer. Now Ken Morgan had not been appointed to the print shop by the committee. He was another case of divine appointment in the following rather interesting way. He didn't get a direct call as I had done out there in those fields, but during his vacation, being a very dedicated young man, he'd come down to Mawarrumbah, where we're then living, and he said, I'd just like to give you some help for a few days while I'm off work. And so he just helped us there around the office, helped us with the printing, helped us in the garden, and really made himself very, very useful and fitted in so well. And then it was time to go back to work. There was a delay because he'd been working as a truck driver on the building of an earth drill dam just up the Oracle Dam over here and other earth drill dams around America. But there'd been a big labour dispute and the work had closed down for the time being. So he said, well, I'll stay a bit longer if you don't mind. Well, we didn't mind a bit. And I just forget now how it all happened. He just seemed to become part of the place and never did get to leave. And every person in the church, there was not a question raised by anybody about Ken. The whole church just felt that God had put him there, and he fitted in so well that he was there, and we believed that he was put there by God's own leadership. Well, in 1966, his mother-in-law shot him, and he died within 2 or 3 hours. Now, why the Lord gave him and took him, we don't know. In heaven, we'll find the answers. So, that left a vacancy. And when there's a vacancy, what do the believers at once think? Fill it. And who must fill it? We must fill it. That's the first natural human thought, isn't it? The same as back there when Peter saw the vacancy left by Judas, he said, well, it's got to be filled, let's do something about it. How totally and completely human. It's so human to say there's a need, let us do something about it. It's so human. So there had been another young man, well, not so young, this man had a family of 3 or 4 children, his name was Bert Morrison, I think he was still under 30 though, and he and I had had very, very close fellowship, because he was the first person in all of Australia to take up this message, the very, very first. And the first fruits, you know, somehow have a preciousness about them that is a little bit special, although every believer, of course, is special to the person who brings them the truth of salvation. Well, unfortunately, Bert Morrison did not gain the victory over all his old ideas and theories. In 1964, when I first came to America, he made quite a lot of trouble in the group. I went back and I talked to him and he confessed his errors and said he'd do better next time. Next year he did worse. I go back, he again confessed that and promised to do better next year. Next year he did worst of all. And before Ken died, while he was in the midst of all this trouble he was making, his youngest son came down with a very fast-growing abdominal cancer, which killed the boy in just about 3 months. When I got back, Bert Morrison came to me with a very different attitude than I'd ever seen before. He seemed very repentant, very broken up by this experience. He told me that he was now convinced that he'd been in the wrong all these years and that God had really punished him. We believed that back in those days. Had really punished him because of his erroneous ways, and God was saying to him that unless he was to repent and straighten out, worse would come still. And so he told me, I've taken that message from the Lord, and I am repentant, and you can rely on me from now on to be a very, very different Bert Morrison. Now he said, I'm prepared to make any sacrifice now for God's cause. And he said, the print shop needs a printer. He said, I have ability, and he did. He was a very, very able young person, as a handyman, a mechanic, very good with machinery of any kind. He said, I'm prepared to sell my farm, and with the money I'll pay off all my debts. That is just, he was buying the farm on time payment, which was okay, wasn't really a debt. To pay off all my commitments, I should better say. And I'll come over and I'll erect my own house at my own expense on the print shop property. And so I'll work just for bread and butter, just enough money to feed me, that's all I want. And he said, I'll help to keep the farm in good order, and I'll run the printing machinery, and I'll just do whatever I can to hasten on the day when Jesus shall return. That was a very wonderful offer, wasn't it? You could hardly ask for a better one. And I went to the committee, which decided these things, and put the proposition to them, and they said, yes, well, that's good, we all would accept that. But in my mind, there was just, I suppose, a little kind of a caution. And I said to myself, one evidence that God is in this plan will be that if he manages to sell that farm. Now, farms were selling at that time quite freely enough around the area, changing hands. But try as he might, he couldn't sell that farm. He just couldn't sell that farm. No way. He even tried to sacrifice it by taking the price way down below its real figure, but he still couldn't sell it. So then he came to me the second time with a revised plan and said to me, well, he said, I'm not having much success in selling this farm, and now I propose to lease it. I'll lease it to Brother Bernard, another believer who was with us at the time, and he'll grow the crops on, pineapples mostly, and with the lease payments that he makes, that will pay off the farm, keep the bank happy, as they'll sell my big truck, and he had a big lathe, and a big tractor, a big quarter tractor, I'll sell all those, and with that money I'll have sufficient to at least get the house walls and roof up. It won't be finished, but it'll be enough for me to live in, and then I can still come and work in the print shop. Now, all kinds of red warning lights began to flash across the panels of my mind at this moment, because I saw that this young man was determined to get that position whether God gave to him or not. And I understood enough about divine guidance and direction, even though in a hazy kind of way, to know that he was here violating some very fundamental principles. Yet at that time, today of course, I would see instantly what was going on. But then we were just emerging into these understandings, and it was quite obscure to me. So I said to him, "Look, Bert," I said, "I think it'd be a better idea now if we just wait till we come to camp meeting, and then all the believers can discuss this question, and they can vote on the matter and decide as to whether they will accept this proposition or not." He said, "Good, that's quite okay, because camp is only a few days off anyhow, about 3 weeks at the most." So then, the time came to go to camp meeting, and off we went. 700 miles south of where we lived, it was in the city of Young. Now, I said yesterday that the moment that you have any kind of human elections, you're always going to have political things, including lobbying. And just so soon as we got to the camp meeting, Bert Morrison went to work on his own behalf as a lobbyist. He would invite the believers to his table to eat a meal, and of course when people are eating at your table, that's when they are most susceptible to your friendship and to your hospitality and so forth. So they would come, and he'd talk along these lines. He'd first of all talk about the tragedy of Ken's death, and they'd have to agree with him. So there's an emotional bond to start with. Then he'd talk to them about the importance of the printing shop, the printing work, and again they must agree with him. So now they're going along the path together. Then he'd talk about the need to have that position filled at once by a young man who was dedicated, energetic, skilled, and so forth. And they'd agree with him. He would mention his own name. Then he would twist the subject to the death of his own son and tell how that there was one thing now he wished to see, and that was the Lord come again, and his life was really given into God's service. What conclusion was left for him to draw? Obviously that he was the man for that position. Now, as I saw this happening, my misgivings began to increase, and I began to fear that Bert's repentance was not really genuine, and I began to realize, together with others, certain of the things were emerging, that if he did get that position, we're going to have more trouble than we could write a book about. But I could not, and I would not, go around and counter-lobby, because that would only really make difficulties and problems in the group. And so, as the days went by, I became more and more anxious. As we approached the day, I think Tuesday afternoon, no, Monday afternoon, when this question was to be discussed. The Monday afternoon came, and another question was raised first about another person who wanted to join the group, but was living in adultery with another woman. And some folk had some difficulty in seeing that we should take the strong stand unless this person made the course straight first, then we should not admit open sin into the camp of Israel. And as a result, that discussion lasted the whole afternoon and pushed the question of the prayer on the next afternoon and gave just one more day of grace for me to go to God and find the answer to this question. Right now, 45 minutes is up, so you have to wait on the next meeting to hear the next part of the story. I'm just going to turn the tape over and carry on. If I used to the most hard seats, I'd be glad of a rest.
5 minutes.
5 minutes? Okay. We won't close this meeting off, we'll just break up and come back in 5 minutes then and carry on.